Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verses 51 and 52. Matthew 26, verses 51 and 52. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And our subject this evening is Simon Peter's sword, the sword of Simon Peter. Well, we remain this evening considering the events that take place on the eve of the Lord's crucifixion, the night before the Lord goes to the cross of Calvary. These events that we will consider this evening take place only a few hours before that. And last week we considered the words spoken to Simon Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ, informing Peter that Satan desired to have him, that he may sift him like wheat. That would be a great trial for Simon Peter and, for all the disciples. But this trial would in fact prove that they were the true disciples of Christ. They would be shaken by Satan, they would be sifted, but they would not fall entirely. They would prevail and they would come through and be blessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, one of the 12 would fall, and that was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord to death. He would fall, and we will begin with Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 47. Here we see Judas coming, with a great multitude. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. So a great multitude has come with Judas, with swords and staves, as if they have come out to capture a petty criminal. And the Lord Jesus Christ, later on in the account in verse 55, the Lord says to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. He had been with them daily, teaching in the temple, and they had not laid a finger on him. But of course, that was because his time had not yet come. But now it had. The hour had come for him to be betrayed. And verse 48, Now he that had betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. Well, we know these things very well. Judas betrays the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss to identify the Lord Jesus as the one who should be arrested. And verse 49, forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. So the Lord Jesus has been identified as the one to be arrested. And behold, one of them, verse 51, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword. Now, Simon Peter is not named here, but we know that it is Simon Peter because we read that in the Gospel of John. John gives us more details about the identity of the one who draws his sword, and that is undoubtedly Simon Peter. And also in John's Gospel, we know the identity of the one who he smites. He draws his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Again in John's Gospel, that man is identified, the servant of the high priest, and his name is Malchus. And then verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And well, these words will be our main focus. But before we get to those words, I just want to consider what follows after, immediately after in this account, verse 53 and 54. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these words, really he's saying to Simon Peter, I am in control. I am in control. Yes, I'm about to be arrested. Yes, I have been betrayed. But don't you know that I am in control of this whole situation? If I so desired, I could pray to my Father, and he will send down more than 12 legions of angels. I could do that, Simon. I'm in control of these things. Previously, well, we read again in the other gospel accounts, the Lord has already shown a measure of supernatural power when he says to the mob who have come to arrest him, he asks them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replies, I am he. And when he replies, I am he, the whole crowd, the whole mob, fall backward, as if to suggest that with his very word, with a simple word, the Lord Jesus can throw them all back, a sign that he is in control. And he's already shown this display of divine power. But, well, why does he give in? Why does he not overcome the mob? Well, we know these reasons very well. Many reasons we could state. One of them, it was to show that Christ would go to the cross willingly. He would go to the cross willingly. Christ was not forced to go to the cross. He was not compelled by any human power, by the Jews or by the Romans. He could have overpowered them. The Lord Jesus Christ went willingly. He gave his life willingly. That's a glorious feature of the gospel. Another reason, well, we could state that we often think of, well, it's because it's the Father's will that he goes to the cross. He has come not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that he goes to the cross to make full atonement for his people. That's why he doesn't overpower this mob, this crowd. Other things we could mention, well, it's out of love for us that he shuns the way of escape and goes to the cross. And all these things are true. But the reason that is given here in the narrative is, well, it's slightly different. But how then, verse 54, shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? It's the scriptures. That's why he acts in the way that he does. That is what is set forth as the reason why he will forego any deliverance and go to Calvary. It's the scriptures, the authority of the scriptures. And I say this just very briefly, I won't stay long with this point, but it's just to reemphasize what glorious authority the scriptures have and ought to have on the lives of each and every one of us. If the eternal Son of God is subject to the scriptures, he could do something else. He could do this, he could pray to the Father, he could do that, he could overpower the crowd, but he doesn't. Why? Because he doesn't want to undermine the authority of the scriptures. And dear friends, if we think of that, the eternal Son of God, subject to the authority of Scriptures, how much more ought we to be subject to the authority of the Scriptures? The Scriptures ought to compel us. The Scriptures ought to bind us. The Word of God, we have no other authority. We have no other guide. We have no other influence but the Holy Scriptures. And we are to obey them scrupulously. And we're not to listen to the world. We're not to listen to the spirit of the age, as many churches do. Many churches, well, they will pay lip service to the Scriptures. But really, their influence comes from the world. What does the world say? What does the modern society say? We'll look to them. But we don't pay heed to the spirit of the age. I'm not sure who said it, but there was one great Puritan who said, "Our job is not to listen to the spirit of the age, it is to correct the spirit of the age." We don't go along with what modern people say, modern trends and so on. Our authority is the Scriptures, and we esteem the Scriptures, and we resist any attempt to undermine the authority, which would include liberal and loose translations of the Bible. And we refuse to agree with worldly knowledge and worldly science when it contradicts Scripture. The theory of evolution, for example, it contradicts Scripture. What do we do when the world says one thing and the Bible says another? We go with the authority of the Bible. We know that the science is wrong. It must be wrong. If it contradicts the Bible, we go with the Bible and we believe in it. We never undermine its authority. And if any of you ever end up in a church that does undermine the authority of the Word of God and dismisses it and says it doesn't matter, well, remember the Lord Jesus Christ here. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross, it's almost as though, and I say this reverently, it's almost as though the Lord is saying, "I would rather go to the cross and suffer eternal agony than undermine the Scriptures." Of course, we know there's more to it than that, but this is the reason given to us. And repeatedly, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? I must do that which the Scriptures say. And I just wanted to point that out. This must be reaffirmed in our lives. But let's look at these words in verse 52. And we'll spend a little bit of time on them, but not too much. "Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." Well, now, what can we say about these tremendous words here? Well, now, the Lord is not saying that we must never bear arms. The Lord is not saying that we must never defend ourselves. We must defend ourselves. There are times and places when, it is good and right to defend ourselves, to defend our loved ones from evildoers, from those who would seek to do us harm, to defend our nation in times of war. We're not to simply let those with evil intentions overcome us. We are permitted to defend ourselves. Indeed, in Luke's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ prepares the disciples for life after his departure, he says to the disciples, "He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." A sword is necessary. We are not to be entirely pacifist. We must be willing and able to defend ourselves and our loved ones when necessary. So it's not saying that we are never to defend ourselves, but what the Lord means in these words is something quite different, and we'll see these things as we go through. The Lord really, in these words, he's condemning those who see violence and aggression as the way to solve problems. Those who Well, they think that if you apply force, if you bully people into doing things, that's a way of solving problems. There are many people in this world like that. They bully people into doing things. They force people into doing things. That's their way of getting things done. That's their way of solving problems. But what the Lord is saying is that violence, if you use those aggressive tactics, well, it begets more violence. Violence begets violence. Violence leads to more violence. If you are an aggressive person, a forceful person, well, people will be aggressive with you. There will be conflict. There'll be war. There'll be no peace. Peace does not come through violence. If you are aggressive with somebody and violent with somebody, you can't expect peace in your life. This is what the Lord is saying. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword. It'll be the end of your own peace. It will be to your own harm, to your own injury. Aggression never leads to peace. And, well, we think of some high-profile incidents. We think of sometimes these commentators and these news reports on wars, the war on terrorism in particular. And whenever a strike is made, a missile strike in the Middle East against a terrorist target, well, people often say, well, yes, it may have served a purpose, but you know that missile strike, it's created, well, another generation of terrorists. Another generation of terrorists will be born because of this act of violence. Out of this act of violence, there will be more terrorists. Violence begets violence. This is what the Lord is saying here. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And the Lord is condemning those who believe or who act as though violence and aggression can solve problems. That's the first condemnation. But the second point that we can apply to this, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the sword is not the way to get justice. Aggression, violence, is not the way to exact justice. Now, sadly, again, we live in a generation, in a society, where we believe that this is so. You see, even amongst the Sunday school children, and I've mentioned this before, when you spot a child punching another child, for example, which thankfully is not a common occurrence, I hope, but when you see that, well, what is the excuse that they give? He punched me first. He punched me first, therefore it's perfectly reasonable to punch him back. It's a reasonable way of getting justice, violence. That is what we believe. That's what society almost promotes. If somebody hits you, you must hit them back. That's the way of this world, but it's not the way of the Bible. Those that take the sword shall perish with the sword. We must not take revenge for any wrongdoing. We must not take matters into our own hands in that sense. That's not scriptural. And well, we read from Romans chapter 12, you don't need to turn to it, but I just read those words to you, well known by most of us. Recompense to no man evil for evil. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. This is the teaching of Scripture. It's not if somebody hits me, I hit them back. Violence begets violence. Injustice, well, God will repay. God will repay that in due time. At the very end of time, at the judgment seat, of course. But you know, sometimes even in this life, people, well, they reap the consequences of what they have done. The Lord is fair and just. So all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. This is not right. This is not scriptural. This is not the way to get justice. Trust in God. And that's the second point that we can make. The third point, well, we think of the context here. And, the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned at the outset, he's only a few hours away from going to the cross. Only a few hours from going to Calvary. And what is the cross? Well, we considered this morning. The cross is the great expression of his love. The cross is an expression of his love. This time, these set of events, what will ensue in the coming hours, all these things are to express the love of God. So there's no place for a sword in this context, at this time, Simon Peter. I must go to the cross. I must show forth the love of God for lost sinners by suffering and dying on the cross. That will be the great expression of love for the people of God. There's no place for the sword. That is not appropriate. That's not consistent with what I'm about to do, Simon Peter. We must not smite with the sword. The sword, it speaks of punishment. It speaks of judgment, in a sense. That's not the gospel. The gospel is one of love. I have come not to judge the world, but to save the world. This is why Christ has come and suffered and died. Simon, there's no need for the sword. That's displaying the wrong attribute. That speaks of punishment and justice. I want to display the love of God. So put away the sword. I have come to give my life for my people. Not to take my life by force, by the sword. That's not love. Love is through the giving of my life. This is what will be achieved in these hours. It's a display of love. And the sword of Simon Peter, is not consistent. It's not appropriate. It's love that will be displayed. So put it away. And fourthly, and perhaps as we begin to draw to conclusion, in these words, well, this is an instruction to Simon Peter and to the other disciples of how to gather people into the kingdom. How to gather people into the kingdom of God, their great vocation that would come after the Lord would die and rise again and ascend up into heaven. How would the disciples gather people into the kingdom of God? Not by force, not by the sword. All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. This is not the way that the disciples would go about their business. This is not the way that the gospel will be preached. By the way, of course, we know, we barely need to say this, but you cannot force people to become Christians. You cannot subjugate people into becoming Christians. Other religions have done this. Other religions have so-called converted people by the sword, by war, by conquest. They have conquered nations, and because they have conquered nations, they have declared that this nation is now this religion. And perhaps, even in Christian history or Catholic history, that is what the church has done, sadly, that they have made conquest of regions and lands and declared that this is a Christian nation. That's not how it works. Christians are not gathered into the kingdom by nations. They are gathered into the kingdom as individuals through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through willing faith. Those who are Christians, they willingly come to the Lord. They willingly give their lives. You can't force anybody. If you force somebody to be a Christian, they're not a Christian. Because in order to be a Christian, you willingly repent. You willingly have faith from your heart. You yourself submit your life as an individual. You can't force anybody. You can't do it by the sword, at the edge of the sword. That's for the other religions. That's for the governments of this world and for the dictatorships of this world, but not the kingdom of Christ. No, the kingdom of Christ, how will people be gathered in? It will be through the preaching of the word of God. The preaching of the word of God. And are we not told in the letter to the Ephesians that the word of God, well, how is it described? The sword of the Spirit. That's the sword we use. The word of God. That's how we gather people into the kingdom. The sword of the Spirit, the word is preached, and faith cometh by hearing. That's how we gather people in. Faith cometh by hearing. And just a final word when we think about that, faith cometh by hearing. I believe, and I hope I'm not over-spiritualizing this, I believe that the cutting off of the ear is significant. The cutting off of the ear, Simon Peter, he struck the servant of the high priest. He smote off what part? His ear. Now, I'm sure that Simon Peter desired to do more damage than just the ear. And I'm sure he wasn't that good a swordsman just to aim for that small area. But that's what he smote off, the ear. And the ear is significant because faith cometh by hearing. It is as though, in these words, in this account, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he is giving great instruction on how to gather people in. Simon Peter, put away your sword. That's not the way that you are to conduct yourself as a disciple and an apostle. That's not the way that you are to lead people into the kingdom by force. Don't be forceful and aggressive in your conduct. If you are forceful and aggressive, well, it is as though people will no longer hear you. If you are forceful, if you try to subjugate people and manipulate people into the gospel of Christ, you will no longer have their ear. They will turn away from you. Don't come to the masses with force and manipulation. Peter, be loving, be tender, be kind, be Christ-like. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, he heals Malchus in a loving way, in a tender way. He restores his ear. He can hear again. And it's as though the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Simon Peter, this is how you gather people in. Not by force, you'll lose them. But if you are loving, if you are tender, if you are kind, then they will hear you. Then they will hear, then they will listen, then they will respond. Faith cometh by hearing. I think that's a legitimate application to make. Perhaps I'm stretching it a little bit, but well, it's a glorious principle that the Lord is showing to the disciples. This is the way. This is how we go about our spiritual work. And this is the way that souls will be gathered in. Well, these are the lessons, dear friends. Look at the glorious example of Christ. And may the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank thee again for all the glorious lessons that we can glean from thy word. Oh Lord, we thank thee that we are called to this work, we ourselves, to gather men and women and youngsters into the glorious eternal kingdom of Christ. And Lord, we thank thee that thou hast called us to a peaceful way, that thou hast not called us to be forceful, to be aggressive, to bully or to manipulate people into the kingdom, but with love, with kindness, with tenderness, through the preaching of thy word. Oh, dear Lord, bless the preaching of thy word in this place, that many may be saved. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.